It's always an exciting time for parents, relatives, and friends when a baby is born. New life coming into the world is an awesome event. When you go into the maternity ward in a hospital, it's usually not difficult to pick out the new dads. Or you can see all over them, they're beaming with excitement. There is something very special about the birth of a child. Well, 2,000 years ago, a son was born in the city of Judah to a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. This was no ordinary couple, and the son was no ordinary child. Also, the joy that was expressed in their home was much greater than the usual joy experienced by new parents. The couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were both well advanced in years. They were beyond the years of childbearing. Like Abraham and Sarah, Zechariah and Elizabeth received their son in a unique manner. But not only was it the birth of a son that filled them with joy, or the unique manner in which God gave them their son, but more importantly, their joy, it was in what this son represented. This morning from Luke 1, verses 57 to 80, we want to consider how Zechariah rejoiced in the Lord. We see, first of all, the fulfillment of Gabriel's promise. And second, the fervency of Zechariah's praise. We begin with a fulfillment of Gabriel's promise. Shortly after Mary's visit to her older relative, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. We read in verse 57, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." For 3 months prior to the birth, Elizabeth and Mary lived together. During those 3 months, I'm sure they had many lively discussions about the work of the Lord that was being accomplished in and through them. Finally, the day came for the elderly Elizabeth to give birth. And sure enough, as Gabriel had predicted, it was a boy. She bore a son. When news of this birth spread around, it caused much celebration. Their neighbors and relatives rejoiced with them in the mercy of the Lord. Everyone knew that Elizabeth had been barren. Therefore, the news of this unusual pregnancy must have spread far and wide. A unique situation such as this must have been talked about in many homes in the surrounding region. People recognized that it was due to the great mercy of the Lord shown to her. What was impossible for man was made possible through the power of God. When the infant was 8 days old, parents, according to the custom of the law, had the child circumcised. Circumcision was very significant. For it was the sign of the covenant and a sign of inclusion in the covenant community, even as baptism is today. All Jewish males were circumcised on the 8th day after birth. The circumcision of John must have been a special blessing for Zechariah and Elizabeth, for they would have been reminded that the promise made to Abraham so many years ago was now being fulfilled. As a sign of his promise, God gave to Abraham the mark of circumcision. Circumcision should have been a reminder to God's people throughout the centuries that the Messiah was coming. The Messiah was coming. As their child was circumcised, Zechariah and Elizabeth knew that the ancient promises were about to be accomplished. They were standing on the threshold of a new era. The Messiah was truly coming. Now, during the course of the ceremony, the neighbors and relatives who came to welcome the child into the covenant community wanted him to be named after his father, Zechariah. It seems as though it had become customary to wait until the 8th day to name the child. Zechariah was certainly a fitting name for the child, for Zechariah means the Lord remembers. That is, the Lord remembers his covenant. With the birth of John, followed by the birth of Jesus, the faithful in Israel would see that the Lord truly remembers his covenant. But as appropriate as the name may have seemed to the friends and relatives, Elizabeth strongly opposed it. Verse 60 tells us his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." Elizabeth knew what the angel Gabriel had communicated to her husband. God himself, through the angel, had ordered this child to be named John. The friends and relatives, however, were not satisfied with her decision, and they took the matter to Zechariah. No doubt they thought Zechariah would be pleased with the suggestion that the child be named after him. Besides, there was no one among their relatives who was called John. It wasn't a family name. Verse 62 says they made signs to Zechariah, trying to determine what he wanted the child to be called. We don't really know why they made signs. Some have suggested that Zechariah was not only unable to speak, but he was also deaf. It is said that God's punishment upon him included both dumbness and deafness. That would explain why they made signs. Whatever the case, they communicated to Zechariah what their desire was, assuming that he would agree with them. But much to their surprise, Zechariah asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." The past 9 months must have been a real time of learning and growing for Zechariah. Because he did not believe the words of the angel who spoke to him in the temple, and because he asked for a sign, Gabriel gave him a sign. He would not be able to speak until the promise was fulfilled. He was struck dumb for his words of unbelief. The fact that Zechariah now insisted the child be called John indicates that he was no longer unbelieving. He believed and submitted to the words of the angel. The prophecy of Gabriel was proven correct, and Zechariah doubted no more. He did not dare to disobey God again, for under his discipline, he had learned to trust. He did not say, "We're thinking of calling him John." No, he said, without hesitation, "His name is John." But why was it necessary that the name be John? Why did the Lord so command? It probably has to do with the meaning of the name. The name John means Yahweh is gracious or merciful. The Lord is gracious. Now perhaps you're thinking, why was that a suitable name for this person? Wasn't John the Baptist a preacher of doom and wrath? Didn't he speak primarily of divine judgments? John used such terms as offspring of vipers. He said the chaff would be burned with unquenchable fire. He denounced sin and proclaimed condemnation upon hypocrisy and apostasy. Why would such a man be called Yahweh is gracious? Because, congregation, John's preaching of judgment, repentance, and doom was God's way of turning men and women away from the darkness of sin, which led to death, to the light of salvation. His stern, harsh warnings were used to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Those who repented under his preaching came to see that Yahweh is truly gracious. The one that John came to prepare the way for was the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry of John brought many people under the conviction of sin so that they saw their need for Christ. The ministry of John brought sinners into the kingdom of God. Therefore, his name was very appropriate. His preaching was used of the Lord so that many in Israel came to experience that the Lord is gracious. Have you experienced that as well? Have you experienced that as well? Have you been convicted of your sin? Have you repented? And have you come to see your need of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? Zechariah. In obedience to the command of the Lord through Gabriel, insisted his name is John. And we read then in verse 64 that immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke blessing or praising God. Again, precisely as Gabriel had predicted, Zechariah regained his power of speech. The discipline of the Lord for his sin was removed the moment he obediently named his son John. His mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. And what was the congregation that immediately came from his lips? For 9 months he was unable to speak. For 9 months he had to communicate by means of a writing tablet. What was the first thing he said after those 9 months of silence? Verse 64. He spoke blessing, praising God. Isn't that beautiful? He spoke praising God. His last spoken words back in verse 18 had been words of questioning, doubt, and unbelief. But his first words after 9 months of silence were words of praise to God. We will see in a moment from verses 67 to 80 what those words of praise consisted of. He did not praise God, first of all, for his restored speech, but for the glory of God's redemption. His mouth was open, and the name of God was exalted. His writing tablet, which had been well used during those 9 months, could be put away as his voice recovered. Brothers and sisters, have you ever contemplated what it would be like not to be able to speak? Have you ever considered what it would be like to be mute? What would you miss most of all? What would you miss most of all? Communicating with your spouse? Communicating with your children? Interacting with your friends? Or would you miss most of all the ability to praise your God? The hymn writer said, "Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee, filled with messages from thee." The psalmist said in Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Psalm 51, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Psalm 63, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." Psalm 35, "My tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all day long." Have you ever come to church with a bad case of laryngitis? Isn't it discouraging when you're unable to sing the praises of your God? To sing of his great salvation? To sing of your Redeemer and his wondrous love for you? Isn't it frustrating when the mouth is unable to communicate what the heart is filled with? Zechariah had that difficulty. And so when the Lord loosed his tongue, the first sound that was uttered was that of praises to his God. Then, verses 65 and 66, we see the response of the community to this unusual event. The wonderful things that happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth were quickly spread abroad. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. People were awestricken. That word fear there is reverential awe. They were struck with holy awe before the events that God was accomplishing. They were convicted that God was in their midst. Verse 66 says, go there, verse 66. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Throughout the hill country of Judea, these events became the favorite topic of conversation among the people. They were deeply impressed, and they kept them in their hearts, pondering what might be in store for the future of this child. They suspected that this child was going to be used of the Lord in a special way, and their suspicions were correct, for Luke comments that the hand of the Lord was with him. The child was constantly supported by the power of God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and the hand of God directed, preserved, strengthened, and equipped him for his calling. The hand of the Lord prepared him for his work as the forerunner of the Messiah. All of this was the fulfillment of Gabriel's promise. God is true to his word. He was faithful then, and he is faithful today. Do you trust his faithfulness? Do you trust his faithfulness? We come then secondly, from the fulfillment of Gabriel's promise to the fervency of Zechariah's praise. Having his mouth opened and his tongue loose, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to prophesy. The Holy Spirit came upon him in a very powerful way, enabling him to say and understand things which otherwise he was incapable of saying or understanding. He was carried by the Spirit to heights of comprehension and spiritual perceptiveness that was far beyond what he had ever experienced before. Let's have a brief look at this Spirit-inspired, praise-filled prophecy. It's made up of two parts. Two parts, one sentence in each part. The first sentence runs from verse 68 to 75. The second sentence runs from verse 76 to 79. The first sentence is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. The second sentence is a prophecy of how this child would be his forerunner. The first sentence speaks of God's redemption for his people. The second sentence shows the preparation for that redemption. We begin at verse 68. Have a look, verse 68. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. After 9 months of silence, Zechariah spoke these words, blessed be the Lord God. He praised the Lord for his loving concern for his people. Notice that he spoke as though the redemption was already complete. He has visited and redeemed his people. So certain that the agent Zechariah, in prophetic style, could speak as if it was already accomplished. What does he mean by the word redemption? Some have said that Zechariah anticipated a liberation of Israel from its political bonds, that the redemption in view was a political one. It suggested that Zechariah was looking for deliverance from the tyranny of Rome and the cruelties of King Herod. But this is hardly in keeping with the context. Verse 77, if you drop down there, it speaks of the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. The redemption of verse 68 is a spiritual one. It is release from bondage through the payment of a price. It is release from bondage through the payment of a price. It is redemption from sin, death, Satan, and separation from the love of God. It is redemption from all the consequences of sin. It is salvation through Jesus Christ from the powers of darkness. Verse 69 goes on to explain the means of redemption. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In the Old Testament, the word horn was a symbol of strength, power, and might. The Messiah is called the horn of salvation because he possesses the power and might to save. He has the strength to crush the enemy and to scatter the foe. This horn of salvation is raised up in the house of David. He's a king, a ruler. Back in verse 32 of this chapter, when the angel went to Nazareth to make the announcement to Mary regarding the coming Christ, he said to her, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke tells us in verse 27 that Joseph was of the house of David. He was of royal descent. The first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy tracing the line from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian captivity, and from the Babylonian captivity to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph was able to trace his line back to David. And Mary was also of the line of David. If you study her genealogy in Luke 3, you will see that her line is traced to Nathan, the son of David. Both Mary and Joseph were of royal descent. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord had made a promise to David saying, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The Lord Jesus Christ is that horn of salvation. That mighty horn from the house of his servant David. He is the one through whom the Lord accomplished his redemption. In verse 70, let's go there please, verse 70. Zechariah said that his coming had been predicted by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, or by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. From the first prophet, Abel, through the line of the prophets, each one testified of Jesus Christ, the horn of salvation. All the Old Testament prophets spoke of Christ who would destroy the enemy and bring salvation to his people. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Since the world began, the prophets proclaimed remission of sins through faith in Jesus. Moses spoke of Christ. David spoke of Christ. Isaiah, in a very complete and beautiful way, spoke of him who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jeremiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Malachi, all the holy prophets since the world began testified of that wonderful redemption. In fact, it was not they who spoke, but God who spoke by their mouth, says verse 70. It was God who directed the words of their mouth, causing them to speak of Jesus Christ. All that the prophets had been saying since the world began was now being fulfilled before the eyes of the old priest, Zechariah. The seed of the woman spoken of in Genesis 3 was coming to crush the head of the serpent. Verse 71 says, "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Who are the enemies? Who are the enemies? They're not merely flesh and blood. Throughout their history, Israel had many enemies who opposed them. The Philistines, Moabites, Amalekites, Assyrians, Babylonians, and at the time of Zechariah, the Romans. But the enemies here are more than just flesh and blood. Jesus came not to wield the sword against Rome. He did not come to overthrow Herod with military force. There are those in Israel who hoped that he would provide that kind of deliverance, and when he refused to perform as a political savior, they rejected him. The enemy that Jesus came to save his people from was far more powerful than Rome and required more than a sword to overcome. Satan, sin, death, and the grave are subdued not by the sword, but, dear friends, by the bloody cross. Jesus came to do what man was incapable of doing. Our enemies would certainly destroy us and triumph over us. They would gain the victory if it were not for that horn of salvation by which we are delivered. Congregation, praise God that through the Messiah, the enemies of your soul are defeated. The horn of salvation has crushed the foe. That which the prophets looked forward to since the world began is now an accomplished fact. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be assured of victory. Even as Zechariah was assured of victory, through the horn of salvation, you are saved from your enemies. Then how crucial it is that you do not neglect or reject that message. How important it is that you, like Zechariah, believe that message. How essential it is that you listen to the Old Testament prophet who spoke of his deliverance since the world began. You cannot expect to share the great benefits of redemption without repentance and faith in the great Son of David. Well, brothers and sisters, in verses 72 and 73, Zechariah goes on to show how this redemption is the fulfillment of God's covenant with the fathers. Go please to verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. God promised Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Zechariah knew the scriptures and he knew the meaning of that promise. What God had promised to the patriarchs by means of a sacred oath is coming to pass. When God swears an oath, he never fails to come good on his promise. His word is trustworthy. But then notice, brothers and sisters, that all these blessings of the Lord spoken of in verses 68 to 73 require a response on the part of those who are the recipients of his blessings. Yes, a response is necessary from those who are delivered from their enemies. What is that response? Look at verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You see, while the redemption is all of God and all of grace, the Lord expects that his people show their loving gratitude by living for his glory. He expects our service and worship. He desires that his delivered people serve him in holiness and righteousness, that is, in obedience to his law, in obedience to his word, in obedience to his will. And the service of his redeemed people is not to be sporadic or occasional service. Verse 75 says that it ought to be what? All our days, or all the days of our life. You see it there? Every single day of your life should be devoted to His glory. Whatever we do, whatever we say, wherever we go, at work, at our business, on our farm, at our job, in our classroom, in our homes, all of life, all the days of our life should express gratitude for our deliverance. Congregation, is that your desire and goal? Is that your prayer when you get out of bed in the morning? Lord, use me all the days of my life. Use me today to serve you in holiness and righteousness. Use me tomorrow and the day after and the day after for your praise. Use me until my days are done. Brothers and sisters, if you have been delivered from the hand of your enemies, then your life should be a continual expression of thanksgiving and service. We come to the second part of this prophecy, and Zechariah begins to speak of the work of his son. The first part spoke of the Messiah. Now the second part speaks of the forerunner. Addressing his infant son, John, what did Zechariah say? Look with me at verse 76. 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. John was to have the immense privilege of being the herald of the Messiah. He would proclaim the coming of the king, as the prophet Isaiah predicted in the 40th chapter. We sang about it just a few moments ago. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It was customary in the ancient world that when royal persons were traveling to a certain place, they would be preceded by a forerunner who would announce his coming and would also be responsible to make sure that the roads were in good condition. John the Baptist was chosen by God as the most privileged forerunner of all time. The king that he was to prepare the way for was not an Egyptian king or a Syrian king or a traditional Israelite king. It was a heavenly king. Therefore, John would be called the prophet of the highest, verse 76. His task was to prepare the nation by calling the people to repentance. Repent, said John, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His task was, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. He was to proclaim the gospel message so that the nation would turn their attention to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was to proclaim the rising of the sun. Verse 78 says, the sunrise or dayspring shall visit us from on high. Jesus Christ was the bright morning light that chased the darkness away. He was sent, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John was to proclaim, the light of the world is Jesus. He was to call those who sat in death's shadow at the verge of death and damnation to come to the light. Come to the light. It was his task to call those who were stumbling along life's pathway to look to him who would guide their feet into the way of peace so that they would no longer stumble. John had the most wonderful message of light, life, and liberty. Those who stumbled in the dark need to stumble no more. Those who sat in the shadow of death could rest under the shadow of his wings. Those who are weary and heavy laden could find rest for their souls. That was the message of the forerunner. Congregation, the message that John proclaimed is the same message that we are called to proclaim today. John prepared the nation of Israel for the first coming of Christ. But you are to prepare men, women, and children for the second coming of Christ. There are many also today who are in darkness, sitting in the shadow of death, sitting in the darkness of sin, waiting for death to devour them. There are many whose feet are aimlessly wandering about with no sense of direction, purpose, or meaning. As John proclaimed the light of the world in his day, so you are to proclaim the light of the world to your generation. The light of the world is Jesus. You are to guide their feet into the way of peace. There is a sense in which you are called to be prophets today. You are to proclaim the rising of the sun. You are to proclaim the sunrise, the day spring from on high that has visited his people. You are to give the knowledge of salvation to this generation. For brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is coming again. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. He is coming this time to divide sheep from the goats. You are entrusted with the task today to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. But the only way to do that is to walk in the light yourself. The only way to proclaim the light is to love the light. As Zechariah loved the light, as the Old Testament prophets loved the light, and as John loved the light. Your feet must be in the way of peace in order to guide others into the way of peace. Therefore, I say to you this morning, if there's anyone here who is yet in darkness and in the shadow of death, if any of you are stumbling along life's pathway, if any of you are restless and dissatisfied, come to the light. Come to the light. If you have not trusted Jesus, you are still living in the darkness of unforgiven sin. And if you continue as you are, at death, you will enter eternal darkness. And therefore, I urge you to believe in that horn of salvation. Trust in Jesus, and your dark night of unforgiven sin will be gone. Gone. Then, with Zechariah, rejoice in your Lord. Praise him for your redemption. And proclaim the knowledge of salvation, that wonderful light, to those who are yet in the bondage of darkness. What is your message? The light of the world is Jesus. Amen. Let us pray.